Good afternoon, everybody. That was it was away this past couple of weeks, and so I've got something to say today. This past 2 weeks has been a difficult time for our nation. Truth is, I missed nearly all of it because I didn't watch the news for 10 days. And while our country, during that time, our country was dealing with the aftermath of violent act of racial hatred and a lack of healthy or sensitive leadership from our White House, I turned on the news and was immediately overwhelmed with a nation in chaos this past Thursday. And yet, in the midst of that, I have seen some good. First off, it's great that people are able to identify that hate towards anyone is evil. It's excellent. It's great to see that people want to be able to have their voices be heard in opposition to hate, injustice, and violence. Let me be clear. All these blatantly racist, white supremacist groups are what I believe to be terrorist organizations. Their ideology is evil. Their mission is evil. The ruling powers of their organizations are evil. And the people involved in these groups and in these crimes, I believe, should be brought to justice. I am reminded in these moments of the words of Martin Luther King Jr., who said, "Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." I'm also reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which remind us, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." And I am reminded also of the words of Jesus. And at the end of this message today, I will come back to these words. "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you." So my pastoral challenge to you today is this. I challenge you not just to love people that think like you. I challenge you to love people that don't think like you. I challenge you not just to love people that look like you, but to love people that don't look like you. And I challenge you to love people that you despise. Love people that you wish would die and go straight to hell. And love people that hate you and wish that you would just go away. Something I feel compelled to do as your pastor in these moments is to challenge you to address these matters in your personal life as well as in your public life. So, in your public life, protest and lift up your voice publicly, and then when you leave the march or get off of Facebook, get together with a friend that isn't the same color as you, or someone that's not a friend that's not the same color as you, someone that isn't from the same background as you. If your small group is all people just like you, then invite people not like you into it. And if you're with your friends, I'm feeling especially warm up here right now. I don't know if everybody else is warm. If you are with your friends and you notice that all your friends look like you, maybe invite someone else into your life, or just invite yourself into someone else's life. Please do this. If you want to respond in faith and hope and love to the events of the past 2 weeks, then love each other, all of each other, not just the ones that look like you or think like you, but everybody. Now I have a confession that I think some of you will have already figured out by now, that I'm white. I am. It's true. I grew up white. I did not choose to be white. I came out that way. I also, on top of that, also grew up in a very rural backwoods community that was all white. Not a single black person was in my grade or in my school. I did not meet a person, a friend of color until I went to college. My community had a lot of racism in it. And that racism was based out of ignorance and fear. Fortunately, my family was not racist in any way and called out against that type of thinking. In college, I can remember, I was so excited to know people that were not white. Because if they weren't white, they had to be especially cool. That's what I thought in my head. I mean, there were Chinese people and Spanish people and black people like in the room next to me. It was amazing. It was amazing. And I can remember that moment, that journey as a 17-year-old trying to interact cross-culturally in ways that I honestly did not understand. The truth is, I didn't understand people that weren't white. So God did something for me that I needed, that I didn't know that I needed. He sent three people into my life, three people that taught me, trained me, and corrected me, a friend, a pastor, and a teenager, all non-white people that gave me a broader understanding of cultures different from my own. And it helped me. I believe it takes relationship to overcome cultural ignorance. You can try to read about it, but it's not good enough. Relationship overcomes cultural ignorance. And so I challenge you today, enter into relationship with people that are of different culture than you. It's not simple sometimes. If you don't share a culture, it can be a little bit complicated, but it is worth the journey. It is worth the journey. So, we are so far ahead of this as a church. We really are. We are miles and miles ahead of this than much of the rest of the country. And I really hope that we can become even better at this and that we can become an even brighter city on a hill to our community and to our state and to our nation. I really believe that there's something special going on here. Now we're going to jump into the sermon here. 2 weeks ago, we talked about David. David was the future king and had made a terrible decision. He made a decision that ultimately was the cause of an entire group of people, entire family and all the friends and relatives, an entire family being wiped off the planet by a king that was descending into chaos, King Saul. And he just made a series of terrible decisions. And I don't know if you've learned this lesson in life, but usually when you make a terrible decision, you immediately follow it up with a whole bunch of really good decisions, right? No, that's not true at all. Usually when you make a terrible decision, you start making more terrible decisions. You're like, oh, I made a bad decision. I may as well jump in. Yeah, you're just making one bad decision after another bad decision after another bad decision. And so that happens. Well, one of the things I have noticed is that there is a sign of spiritual growth and maturity when you make a terrible decision and then you own that that was a terrible decision and you begin to create boundaries and accountability so that you don't make those decisions anymore. That's a sign of spiritual growth. That is a sign of maturity in your life. In fact, that's why Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16 says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they will rise again." It's this idea that you're going to mess up, you're going to fall, you're going to make a bad decision, but because you are righteous, you're not going to stay down, you're going to get back up. It's not permission to fall, it's permission to get up when you fall. And when you've made a bad decision, you own the decision, and you set up what needs to take place in order for you to begin to succeed after that. Now, a sign of immaturity is this. When you make a stupid decision and then you blame everybody else for your stupid decision. That's a classic sign of immaturity. Just own what you did so you have an opportunity to move forward in life. When somebody comes in and talks to me or they confess a sin or they tell me about a difficult situation they were involved in or a destructive situation, you know, oftentimes they're pretty beat up and pretty discouraged about that situation. And the truth is that when they tell me, I get pretty excited. Because when somebody's made a bad decision and they're willing to confess that bad decision, they're ready to change their life. In that moment, the steps they're getting ready to make have the potential to move them forward at warp speed instead of just continuing to make one bad decision after another. And so I appreciate those moments because I see God's hand and God's grace getting ready to show up. Now, the story that we're in the middle of with David takes place about 3,000 years ago. And at this moment in David's life, David is a fugitive. He's on the run with a group of warriors, several hundred people that have gathered with him. And they're kind of this roaming band of warriors on the run from a king that is inappropriately jealous towards them. And so we're going to start this off. David asked a wealthy shepherd for assistance to feed he and his men. A pretty simple request. This was a very wealthy man whom David, now watch this, David and his men had previously protected this man and had protected his flocks of sheep. Thousands and thousands of sheep this guy had. This wealthy man was named Nabal. And when he was asked for food, Nabal responds to David and his servant arrogantly. We find it in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal says, "Who is this fellow David?" Nabal sneered to the young man. "Who does this son of Jesse think he is? There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat and I slaughter for my shearers and give it to the band of outlaws who come from who knows where?" So David's young men returned and told what Nabal had said. Now watch this response of David. "Get your swords," was David's reply, as he strapped on his own. Then 400 men started off with David, and 200 remained behind to guard their equipment. David's response to being told, "I'm not beating you," was, "I'm going to go kill you." This is a pretty interesting response. How does he respond in such a way? Well, remember, David has been a fugitive on the run for several years at this point. And nobody likes to be on the run, but he is. His life is constantly in danger. He is tired, he's worn out, he's frustrated, he's impatient. And don't you make the best decisions in your life when you're tired, worn out, frustrated? Like you make great decisions in those moments? Well, the king had dishonored him, had threatened him, and had treated him poorly, even though David had done nothing but honor King Saul. And so David takes this offense against him. He takes this insensitivity that this man has had, and he decides to retaliate disproportionately. David is about to retaliate against this man by killing him and all of his servants for not giving him proper honor and simply for offending him. Wow, that's pretty rough. And that brings us to something that the Bible calls, that we call the golden rule. Who's heard of the golden rule? You heard of it? Good. No, second service, nobody knew what it was. The golden rule. The golden rule comes from the Bible in Luke chapter 6. It says, "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." So we're going to read that on the screen together. Read it now. "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." Now, the golden rule is great. The golden rule is awesome. It's very helpful. It's a great standard until somebody offends you. Until somebody mistreats you. Until somebody attacks you. And then you just forget that this rule ever existed. And what happens is we shift the rule. And suddenly the golden rule changes to do unto others as others have done to you. And it's a subtle shift, but it's big. Because when you do to other people what they did to you, it feels right. It feels normal. It feels natural to mistreat a person that has harmed you or mistreated you. You mistreat other people that have mistreated you. And it doesn't seem to be a problem in your mind, because that just seems just like the way it should be. But then there's this other thing that happens when the person that's mistreated you isn't around anymore. And then you begin to mistreat other people because someone else mistreated you. And we compensate for the fact that we feel powerless in one environment. And so we create offense in another area to people that have nothing to do with it whatsoever. And that changes the rule one more time. To do unto others as someone else has done unto you. We have in our culture this unfortunate idea of getting even. You know what getting even is? Right? You know, somebody does something bad to you, you do something bad back to them, you're even. Well, I think this is the true rule of our society. Just get even with people. They do something to you, you do something bad back to them. In fact, if you're really good at it, you'll do something twice as bad back to them. Here's the problem with getting even. Watch closely. Getting even makes you even. Getting even with this person makes you even with that person. It makes you equal to that person. It makes you just like that person. Getting even makes you even. The problem with getting even or equal with someone that you don't like or respect is that you now become like the person you don't like or respect. Why do you want to be like the person you don't want to be? That doesn't make any sense. But something within you tells you you have to get even. You have to become equal with a person you don't like or respect. How does that make sense? That's exactly what David's doing. He's on his way to get even. Then this lady named Abigail shows up in the story. Now, Abigail is a breath of fresh air. And one of the servants of Nabal goes and tells his wife, named Abigail, what happened. And he tells about this offense that Nabal has given to David. Verse 18. Abigail wasted no time. She quickly gathered 200 loaves of bread, 2 wineskins full of wine, 5 sheep that had been slaughtered, nearly a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 fig cakes. She packed them on donkeys and said to her servants, "Go on ahead, I will follow you shortly." But she didn't tell her husband Nabal what she was doing. As she was riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, she saw David and his men coming toward her. David had just been saying, "A lot of good it did to help this fellow." Watch what David does here. He's starting to make excuses and justifications. "A lot of good it did to help this fellow. We protected his flocks in the wilderness, and nothing he owned was lost or stolen, but he has repaid me evil for good." So he's justifying what he wants to do. And now he even drops God into it. "May God strike me and kill me, even if one man of his household is still alive tomorrow evening, or tomorrow morning." So David's starting to make excuses for why he should commit this evil act, for the evil that had been done to him. He's trying to justify his actions in advance. I got to tell you, I think this is something that we do. I think a lot of times when we want to get even, we justify it. We come up with a million reasons why we need to get even and justify what God clearly calls wrong or evil. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed low before him. She fell at his feet and said, "I accept all blame in this matter, my lord. Please listen to what I have to say. I know Nabal is a wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He is a fool, just as his name suggests. But I never even saw the young man you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord lives, and you yourself live, since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, let all your enemies and those who try to harm you be cursed as Nabal is. And here is a present that I, your servant, have brought to you and your young men. Please forgive me." Now, hold on a second. Abigail didn't do anything wrong. Does everybody understand that? She didn't do anything wrong. Why is she asking for forgiveness? "Please forgive me if I have offended you in any way. The Lord will surely reward you with a lasting dynasty, for you are fighting the Lord's battles, and you have not done wrong throughout your entire life." Abigail, in this story, in this exact moment, she does something profound. She begins to speak to David and his potential. She begins to speak to who David should be, not who he is being. She begins to call him out of this really, really stupid set of decisions that he is in the middle of. She recognizes that David is more than what he is participating in, and she speaks it to life. Her words, watch this, her words resurrect him from a place of wickedness and death to a place of life and hope. Just with her words. She goes on and says, even when you are chased by those who seek to kill you, your life is safe in the care of the Lord your God, secure in his treasure pouch. She's still continuing to invest into him. Watch this next one. It's a good one. But the lives of your enemies will disappear like stones shot from a sling. Do you understand why that's clever? That's clever because this is David. As in David and Goliath. As in David who took a stone and a slingshot and killed a giant. This is maybe 15 years later. 10, 15 years later. And she creatively takes David back to this signature moment in his life and reminds David of who he is. Not who he is being in that moment, but who he really is. She reminds David that he is something more. Verse 30. As somebody brings me something to drink immediately. Just waiting for a time to bring that up there for me. Thank you. Thanks. When the Lord has done all he promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. Then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance. And when the Lord has done these great things for you, please remember me, your servant. Here she does something clever again. She basically sets David up and says, David, do you want this to be your legacy? Do you want the story at the end of your life to be that you had vengeance on all these people? Or do you want your story to be different? What do you want your story to be? She reminds him in this that that is not who he wants to be. And David replied to Abigail, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive tomorrow morning. Then David accepted her present and told her, return home in peace. I have heard what you said. We will not kill your husband. And so in the story, Abigail wins the day. She wins the day. David does not respond with vengeance and all of this good stuff. And then the story takes a really quirky little end, and you can read it on your own. But basically, she goes home. Her husband, Nabal, gets sick. He dies 10 days later, and then she immediately marries David. That's how the story ends. It's a fascinating end to this story. So there are three characters in this story. Nabal, David, and Abigail. Nabal is just a stupid man. And something good is done for him, and he responds in evil. He is an unreasonable man on every level. David does something quite ordinary and quite normal. He responds evil for evil, or he prepares to respond evil for evil. Just an ordinary, very natural thing to do. But David's not supposed to be ordinary. David's supposed to be extraordinary. Then Abigail, she does something different. She responds to evil with good. It's a response to evil with good. And that does not make her ordinary. That makes her remarkable. Remarkable. When you see this happen in real life, in everyday life, in your life right now, you see somebody respond to evil with good, it sticks in your head. You're like, that doesn't even make sense. Why are they doing that? It's remarkable when someone does it. You see, this is in an Old Testament era when there was a lot of thinking that an eye for an eye, like if somebody hurts you, you get to hurt them back. If somebody steals from you, you get to steal something, take something back. Whatever it is, it's just an eye for an eye kind of culture. And then Jesus shows up and changes everything about 1,000 years later. And Peter, in response to Jesus' ministry, writes, "Don't repay evil for evil." And he writes this to a group of people that are being treated very badly. He says, "Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do. And He will grant you His blessing." That's fascinating. When you respond to people that are cursing you with a blessing, that's what you're supposed to do. In fact, if you've wondered, if you've lived in life and you've wondered, what am I supposed to do with my life? Well, one of the things you're supposed to do with your life is to bless people that curse you. That's a real thing. That's what God has called you to do. And in response, it says, "And God will grant you His blessing." That's difficult. That's difficult to do. Peter then goes on to quote David, the David we're just talking about in the story. David wrote in one of his journals, and he wrote this, "For the Scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns His face against those who do evil." Jesus then takes this to a whole other level. In one of the most famous sermons ever given in human history, Jesus says, "You have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Have you seen those signs popping up all over the place that say, "Love your neighbor"? Right? That's great. That's really good. I have not yet seen the signs that say, "Love your enemies." Right? Because that's not as easy to do. It's not as easy to do. Jesus is saying to us, refuse to respond to people the same way they respond to you. If they curse you, then bless them. If they come against you and oppose you, don't do the same thing. As the worship team comes up, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you really want to be like someone you don't even like? Do you really want to be like someone you don't like? It's one of the great questions that you can ask. Is when I want to get even with somebody, do I really want to get even with them? Do I really want to be like them? Or think about the stories you want to tell at the end of your life. Do you want to tell stories of how you sought vengeance, or do you want to tell stories about how God intervened and did something great? Maybe you should start to ask yourself questions in your everyday life. What would it look like for you to return good for evil? And maybe the evil isn't like this drastic evil. Maybe it's something that seems a little bit smaller. But what would it look like for you to return good for evil? Maybe you've heard of the two words, mercy and grace. Mercy is holding back from giving someone something that they deserve. So if they deserve a punch in the face, mercy is not punching them in the face. Okay, that's mercy. Grace is giving somebody something they don't deserve. It's when they give hatred and you respond in love. That's grace. That's how God makes beauty out of ugliness, is in grace. See, God has been doing this for a long time. He's been in the grace business, giving us what we don't deserve. God, you see, returns good for evil. He does this in Jesus Christ. He returns good for evil. When we were far from God, when we were God's enemies, when we were in sin, when we were in wickedness, God shows love to us. God shows grace to us. That is good news. That is the gospel. And he simply asks us to do the same. You see, being generous is a good thing. Being compassionate and kind is a good thing. But returning good for evil, that's a remarkable thing. Returning good for evil changes everything. Sets you apart. And it also sets you free. Returning good for evil sets you free because the person that you plan to harm is the person that controls you. And when you plan to harm no one, you are free. You break that by doing something for someone that they do not deserve for you to do. And so do for others what they don't deserve. Here's the great part. And you will be like your Father in heaven. That's great news. Would you stand with me as we get ready to close? As the worship team closes us today, I just want to challenge you to reflect, to just take a moment with you and God, maybe at the altar, maybe right where you're at, and ask God how you're doing on this. Is there someone that you need to release? Is there a situation that you need to deal with differently? Or maybe you need to process this through the events of the last 2 weeks. How do you bless people that are being evil? How do you return good for evil? How do you do that? Tell you what, you do it only because of the grace of God. He has to be your strength. So I challenge you to consider those things as we respond today.
Father, today we hear your call. That we have been called by you to respond to curses with blessing. Help us in that. Give us courage. Give us strength. Give us your understanding and your wisdom in how to do so. God, we recognize that you are not calling us to be ordinary or natural, but that you are calling us to be supernatural and to be remarkable. And so I ask that this week, that in all of our dealings, you would truly help us to be a remarkable people, to honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.